If you have your Bibles, perhaps we could begin in Revelation and chapter number 12. Revelation and chapter number 12, as we make speedy progress through this book at the end of our Bible. Then, Revelation and chapter 12. We'll read the first part of this interesting section together, shall we? Revelation 12 and verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, or a great sign, you can translate that, in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Let's just ask for God's help, shall we? Let's just bow our heads and pray together. Our Father, we do come into thy presence again this evening. We thank thee, our Father, for the living word of God. We think of these verses that are before us this evening. They are in some ways difficult, and the pictures perhaps are not so clear. And so we pray, Father, for the guidance and the help of thy Holy Spirit to open them to our hearts. And we pray, Father, that from them we would not only get a glimpse into the future, but we would get a glimpse, our Father, into the eternal purposes of God that affect us right here and right now. And we know, Father, that there is that blessing as we open the book of Revelation for us, in a sense, a double blessing. And we pray, Father, that that blessing would come to us right now. And we ask our Father that we might indeed rest in the power in the person and in the purposes of our Lord Jesus. Be with us, our Father, we pray, as we ask for that help. In Jesus' name. Amen. 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 So Revelation chapter number 12, you might remember that when we began our studies some time ago, at the beginning of Revelation, we noticed that there was a word that we've repeated probably more times than any other word as we've gone through the study. It was, of course, the word Revelation. And we notice the meaning of that word revelation. It's the word for unveiling. It's a translation from a Greek word meaning unveiling. And we did suggest, perhaps at the very beginning, that as this book unfolds, we have an unveiling not only of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we have an unveiling of God's purpose in the person of the Lord Jesus. And we found, or I suggested, that there would be something strange that we would find as we would go through the book of Revelation, that as we got a glimpse into the eternal, into things that were very unfamiliar, strange things, things that we've just read about here in Revelation 12, a strange sign in heaven, a woman and a dragon and so forth, things that perhaps we find difficult to comprehend, that as we get a glimpse into that which is not familiar, we begin for the first time to understand the familiar. Perhaps you remember me hinting at that some time ago. And I did suggest, you remember perhaps a little illustration of that we made, that the very ordinary things of life we really don't understand at all. The fact, for example, that you're seated there on your seat, you're not floating off out into outer space The reason for that is a thing called gravity. And the reality is that after thousands of years of science, we have no idea how gravity actually works. And yet it's part and parcel of everyday life. And so too the book of Revelation. As we get a glimpse into things that are strange and unfamiliar, we begin to understand things that we thought we understood before, and actually we don't. And Revelation chapter 12 is very much a case in point. For in Revelation chapter 12, we get a glimpse into heaven. And the timing, of course, of Revelation 12 is interesting because it really encapsulates past, present and future. Quite a bit about the past as well as prophetic futures here in Revelation 12. And we see that underlying the very substance and structure of the universe that you and I are familiar with, there is a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual battle, in fact, in Revelation 12, in heaven, in the unseen realm, the things that we really don't know very much about. And I'm sure you remember, as I do, a statement of the Apostle Paul. It was a little bit strange, a bit startling maybe, for a man who knew very much what it was to be beaten, to be whipped, to be tortured, to be shipwrecked and stoned. And yet he said, we don't battle against flesh and blood. Now, if anyone could have said we battle against flesh and blood, it would have been the Apostle Paul. But he was under no delusion. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And what we see here in Revelation chapter 12 is that the life that you and I are involved with is a life against a background of a spiritual battle. And it's a spiritual battle that began in heaven ever before it came to earth. At times, as you go through the Bible, you get a glimpse on that, and we'll come back to that in a minute. There's a spiritual battle that perhaps, I suppose it depends on what kind of personality you have, if you're a half-full person or a half-empty person, depends on how you read Revelation 12. But if you're a kind of half-empty person, your cup's always half-empty, and you come to Revelation chapter 12, you'll be greatly disappointed. That even in heaven, even in the realms where God dwells, you have a verse like Revelation 12:4, speaking about Satan and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And you might read that, as I did, and think, well, isn't that a tragedy? Isn't that awful? That even the angels, and I'll maybe need to interpret it in the future, but that even the angels could be cast down as a consequence of rebellion by Satan. Isn't that awful? And isn't it such a catastrophe that these angelic beings are cast to the earth and someone like Satan rebels? Although you read it a second time, and perhaps you might be just a little more encouraged, as Leonard Ravenhill once commented, that it was only a third of the angels that fell. Two-thirds of them were still there. And that means we're on the winning side. I like that. I like that very much. And so you could read that. If you're a cup half full kind of a person, you'll read that and you will notice straight away, even from the beginning of Revelation 12, that yes, there is spiritual battle and there's failings. Failings amongst individuals who perhaps are greatly more intelligent than you and I. And yet, nonetheless, we are, at the very beginning of Revelation 12, on the winning side. Two-thirds of those angels remain there in heaven. As I say, underpinning perhaps the whole of the Bible, but at times we just get a little glimpse into it. You have an echo, a kind of a shockwave that comes out of Revelation 12, and you get a little glimpse just behind the scenes. Sometimes it's a bit like... Well, you see these bloopers, don't you, on YouTube and sometimes social media where a film is being made or a programme's being made and someone drops a scene or the camera is on and you suddenly discover that it was all a fake and there's a man standing there holding a rope. You'll have seen things like that before, I'm sure. But sometimes here in the Bible, that happens, that the scene against which the story has been worked out suddenly just for a moment drops. And you notice that behind the ordinary, there is a spiritual battle going on. You find it, for example, way back in the early pages of the Bible. You'll find it, for example, in the book of Exodus. Do you remember the story of Moses? And you could easily read the story of Moses as merely a political story out of necessity, a bit like the Second World War. And you could say, well, there's a slave nation getting too big for its boots. It's a potential threat to Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh's going to move and he's going to annihilate that potential threat that he sees there with these powerful young men rising up in his midst and they're not identifying with Egypt. And so he moves against them. And as you go through the book of Exodus, you find there's far more to it than that, in fact, far more to it. You find, for example, in Exodus chapter 7, verse number 11, as God sends Moses to Pharaoh and the plagues begin to unfold upon that nation, that Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did in like manner with their enchantments. And you'll find that on a number of occasions. You'll find that in Exodus 7:22. So there's a spiritual battle. The devil's involved in all of this. Satan's behind it. You could perhaps infer that, of course, from Exodus 1 with the murder of the innocent and the killing of the children. That always, by the way, is a satanic thing. And you find that there at the beginning of the book of Exodus. Job, of course, a great book of suffering, of trials, of catastrophe. If you were humanistically minded, if you were naturally minded and you read the book of Job, you would say, there was a man going through all sorts of problems. He went through depression. He went through physical health problems. He went through financial problems. He had a catastrophe that hit his family. But you read the opening chapter of Job and you get to Job chapter 1 verse 6 and you remember how it opens up that great book of Job. And there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. There's not that much said about Satan in the book of Job, not that much said, but we know that behind it all is a spiritual battle. And in the opening verses of the book of Job, you get just a little glimpse into that. Daniel, of course, is another case in point. Daniel chapter 10, as he prays for revelation and an insight into God's future and God's purpose, you remember that his prayers are hindered. And they're hindered by a spiritual battle, interestingly, involving the same characters that we will meet in Revelation chapter number 12. And in Daniel 10, verse number 13, it says, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." So behind the spiritual service you may be involved with, and behind the spiritual life that you have, there is a spiritual battle. And the ripples of that are flowing out. It touched Daniel, it touched Job, it touched Moses, it touched the nation of Israel. It touched the Apostle Peter. Satan desires to have them might sift thee as wheat. It even enveloped and engulfed Judas Iscariot as Satan entered into Judas. There's a spiritual battle going on, and we are very wise to be wise to such a spiritual battle. There's more, you see, to this world than we can possibly comprehend. And perhaps that is one of the reasons behind the wise statement of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 7 and 10. Do you remember that? "Say not thou, what is the cause that former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." Do you remember that statement? It's an interesting statement. I've always taken that as simply an intellectual statement. You don't understand everything, so better not try and work it out. But perhaps behind all of that is something like what we have here in Revelation 12. That not only do you not understand all of the factors that might work into the world as it is, or all of the factors that might work into the world as it once was, but you don't understand anything about the spiritual battle that's going on behind the scenes. There are things going on in the spiritual realm, and you understand nothing about them. So let's not draw too many conclusions from our very limited perspective and understanding. So Revelation chapter number 12 then describes within it, of course, this great spiritual battle, which pours out upon the earth. And we may come to that at some point later, of course, as it impacts particularly on, well, we'll see in a minute, the nation of Israel and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter number 12. Now, at the beginning of this interesting chapter, we are presented with a picture or a sign there in verse number 1. A great wonder, it says in my translation. If you've got some of the newer translations, you might have a better one, and you would read, "It's a great sign in heaven." That's interesting, because you remember that John wrote the book of Revelation. John also wrote the book called John, no prizes for that one. And he uses that word sign or Simeon quite frequently in his gospel. It's the word he uses to describe the miracles. That is, God, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't just do miracles for the sake of miracles. He did miracles to show us something, to teach us something. He did the miracle to show us, for example, that he has power over life. He's the resurrection and life. And therefore, he shows us that in the resurrection of Lazarus. And so here's a symbol here, or a sign. And this picture then, perhaps has more to it than might just appear on the surface. And verse 1 says, "And there appeared a great wonder, a sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." Now, at first examination of that verse, you might be forgiven just for scratching your head a little bit and saying, well, who is that woman? Because to be honest with you, she's not immediately recognisable. She really isn't. And I think that is perhaps why there's so much division about the interpretation of who this woman is, because she, well, it's not exactly photographic, let's put it that way. It is maybe more of a photo fit of what this woman is, or maybe an artist's impression of how she ought to be. And that's important. Let's just pause for a moment and just let's just think about that. That what we have here in verse number one is a picture of a woman unlike who she actually is and who she actually is known to us as. But rather, this is a picture of how she ought to be, of how God intends her to be, of how God is going to make her one day. And you might be familiar too that that is not a new idea in the Word of God. That God has a habit of doing this. He has a habit of taking people and rendering them unrecognizable. And that gives me great encouragement. We'll come back in a wee minute just to who this woman is. But if I could just lay this as a kind of a thought in your mind, sow this seed and remind you of it. That God has a tremendous habit of taking people and rendering them unrecognizable. He would take someone, for example, like Jacob. And you remember that Jacob was basically a crook. He was a con man. He was a thief. And for a fair part of his life, he was running away from justice. He had stolen his brother's blessing. And, well, that's another story. But he had stolen it anyway. And off he went as a bit of a crook. And isn't it interesting that once God is finished with him and his purposes, that that crook becomes a judge. And he sits in judgment on the 12 tribes of Israel. What an utter transformation God can make of a human life. I'm thinking too of Moses, and you'll remember that he began very hot-headed, quite impulsive, maybe even a little impetuous, and he committed murder. And yet by the end of his life, God declares him to be the meekest man in all the earth. He wouldn't have written that above Moses in the first chapter or two of the book of Exodus, but such is the transforming grace and such is the power of God in changing a person, in changing a character. I think, did we mention Zacchaeus on Sunday past? I think we did. Zacchaeus, well, there's a great example of exactly that. You remember that he was a fraudster. And you remember that he was a tax collector in Jericho. And tax collectors, apparently, historically, had the habit of making up their own taxes. And so they were quite liberal with the cut that they took. And yet by the end of his encounter with the Lord Jesus, you would not have recognized him. He was unrecognizable. Instead of being a fraudster, he was transformed into a philanthropist. And he gave away half of everything that he had. And if he was to defraud you, he would give you it back with interest, 400% interest. That's a pretty good return on your fraud. He became an ardent philanthropist. Or what about Lazarus? Two chapters you'll find Lazarus in. Lazarus in chapter number 11, in his grave clothes. And Lazarus, in chapter number 12, seated with the Lord Jesus at the table for meat, and there he is with his dinner suit on. What an utter transformation Lazarus is, and what an utter transformation God can make in the life of a man or woman. That gives me encouragement. That's a slight aside, but just a very slight one from Revelation chapter 12, verse 1. Because as you go through the various thoughts and ideas that have been shared about this woman here in chapter 12 and 1, there's maybe about three main ideas, and I'm going to go for the one that this woman least looks like. And I'll explain why in a minute. Some have suggested that here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, that we have a woman in heaven, and that perhaps this woman in heaven, clothed with such glory, she's clothed with the sun and the moon, that this must be the church. Some have suggested that could be the church. I can kind of understand a little why they might say that. For one thing, she's a woman, she's feminine, and you often find that the church is referred to in the feminine as the bride of the Lord Jesus. Find that later on, of course, in the book of Revelation. You'll find it particularly in Ephesians. So feminine, the church, can see that. In heaven, well, the church is heavenly. That's true as well. And of course, linked with the Lord Jesus, well, yes, I can see that too. And maybe that's an interesting kind of suggestion, because the church, of course, is something that is altogether glorious. And you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ indeed has his desire that that church would be presented as a spotless bride. You say, that's glorious. And that must be the church with such glory. But of course, there is a big problem as you go down through Revelation 12 with thinking of this woman as a church, because you'll find that this woman, for example, there in verse 2, she being with child cries, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. Now, I think there's little doubt there that that description is the description of the Lord Jesus. So the child is the Lord Jesus. So that can't really be the church, can it? The church doesn't give rise to the Lord Jesus. You could persuade me back to front, that would be true, that the Lord Jesus Christ gives rise to the church. I could accept that, but I couldn't really go for the idea of the church giving rise to the Lord Jesus. So interesting suggestion, but we'll need to set that aside. Perhaps the most popular suggestion over the years, numerically anyway, concerning the identity of this woman is that it's Mary. Now, that's very interesting. Numerically, I say, the most common suggestion, because numerically there are far more Catholics in the world than there are Protestants. That, of course, would appeal to the Catholic mind. It would appeal to the Orthodox mind as well. And if you've ever been in an Orthodox church building or a Catholic church building, you'll find pictures that really represent this. You'll find Mary there with the halo, the aura, the sun. And in fact, one of the more recent popes declared in one of his encyclicals that Mary was indeed the very mother or the queen of heaven. Now, could it be Mary? I really don't think so, I'm afraid. Whilst it's in the feminine, whilst, of course, she does give rise to the Lord Jesus, I think you will find that the history that is recorded of this woman really can't fit into anything that we know about Mary. For example, that she's going to be hid in the world for 3.5 years. I think you'd really have to stretch the New Testament to find anything like that. The fact that she's with child in heaven also doesn't really quite fit in with the narrative of Matthew's gospel. Can't really fit that one in there either. And perhaps, to my mind anyway, most tellingly, if you were to go to the end of the chapter, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and the dragon was wroth or angry with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. So this woman has a seed, and that seed is described as a remnant. And I would take it that that remnant is the same remnant of many, many thousands that you find elsewhere in the book of Revelation. I can't fit that into Mary at all. I can't see that you could possibly have a remnant coming from Mary. And in fact, if you were of a Roman Catholic persuasion, you would immediately tell me that Mary didn't have anyone else than the Lord Jesus as offspring. But anyway, that, of course, is also another story. So I'm going to go for the least likely a comparison, if you like, and I'm going to suggest to you, and I'm sure you won't have too much difficulty with it, but I'm going to suggest to you that this woman, in fact, is Israel. Okay. Now, you'll immediately say, and I can understand it, she doesn't look anything like Israel. Oh, no. I've read about Israel. I've read about an Israel in the Old Testament of the Bible, and I've read about her right from the very beginnings of her nationhood, having broken the commandments before she was given them. In fact, she broke them by raising up a false god. You see, this isn't a glorious Israel that I've read about in the Bible. I've read about an Israel that rejected Jehovah in the days of Elijah and started to worship by the greatest majority Baal. I learned about a nation of Israel that killed the prophets that were sent to her. I read about a nation of Israel that not only killed the prophets and rejected the messengers of God, but that murdered, that crucified the Messiah. You see, that's not glorious, that's not wonderful. But can I remind you of our little detour through the Old Testament earlier on, that God is able to take someone and render them unrecognizable. He's able to make them glorious. And this is the Israel, you see, that God always intended to be Israel. An Israel that is captivated and covered by glory. That's the picture, isn't it? That she is a woman clothed with the sun. And if you were to, why don't we just flick back, just in case you don't believe me, 1 Corinthians 15, just flick back. And let me remind you that the sun does have a meaning. One of the meanings of the sun, of course, is that it is glorious. It is the entity, the physical entity that you and I are familiar with, that is the most glorious physical entity that we could possibly imagine. We can't imagine anything brighter or warmer or more powerful than the sun so far as glory is concerned, in the physical realm. And so you go, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse number 41. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. Or Revelation chapter 21 and verse 23 kind of picks up in a similar thought. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. So the sun is synonymous with, it's interchangeable with the idea of glory. Because so far as you and I are concerned in the natural world, the most glorious thing, the brightest, warmest, hottest thing that we know of is the sun. And so God chooses that and he clothes Israel, the nation of Israel here, with the glory of the sun. That, of course, that picture too there in verse number one, perhaps just worth reminding you that there is only one other place in the Bible where you'll have these pictures, these symbols coming together of the sun, the moon, and the stars. You'll find that back in Genesis chapter 37. You'll find that in Joseph's dream as he dreams of the sun and the moon bowing down and the stars bowing down before him. And of course, those 12 stars would be his brothers, the nation of Israel. And so we've got a connection there too in that picture that we have here back to Genesis 37. And in fact, that is also in verse 9 of Genesis 37. Now, that's interesting. That's prophetic. It's a bit abstract. Maybe it doesn't really matter too much to you and I just now. But let me finish with a thought that perhaps is more practicable and brings the future to the present. The truths that we find in the book of Revelation, you see, I often think are too good to leave for the future. They're too good to leave for prophecy. They're too practicable for that. And I'm sure as you've thought about my ramblings through Revelation 12 and 1, you immediately came up with this very serious objection that the picture that I've been telling you here or suggesting here is the pictures of the nation of Israel. You immediately say, "Bah, no, it doesn't look anything like Israel in the Old Testament." And then maybe if you're a little convinced by what I've said, you immediately come up with another problem, which is, but how do you go from what Israel was to what Israel is here? How do you do that? That's pretty clever. How does that happen? And it's that I'm going to suggest to you is the practicable truth that lies right on the surface here of Revelation chapter number 12. That what is utterly transforming for the nation of Israel is the same as what is utterly transforming for you and I. What wins the battle, what brings Israel onto the winning side in Revelation 12 is what brings you and I onto the winning side. It's what brings the remnant that's going to be referred to and has already been referred to onto the winning side as well. The answer, the clue is in the chapter. Verse number one, that glorious picture of the woman, Israel, if I can convince you of that with the 12 stars, crown of 12 stars, the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, clothed with the most glorious expression that the physical world can give her. And look at the secret of this glory, what it is that has transformed her from being, so different from a picture that is unrecognizable in the Old and New Testament. Verse 2, and she being with child cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. What was so transforming for the nation of Israel is her connection with the Lord Jesus. And that's true of us all. It is that connection with the person of Jesus Christ that moves us
from the defeated or defeatist side to the victorious side. It is that connection with the Lord Jesus that brings us into triumph and victory and into the transforming glory that we get a glimpse of here in Revelation 12. The Gospels, of course, are full of such, they're replete with such illustrations of the power, the transforming power that is only ours through that connection with Jesus Christ. As we said, in Lazarus, in Zacchaeus, the man of the Gadarenes, what a transformed person that was as he's moved from being pulled apart, ripped to pieces by that inner tension of demonic forces. A man that is full of self-despair and loathing such that he's harming himself and cutting himself. He's an outcast from society. And yet by the end of it, he's sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. It's that connection with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It would be a tragic story and a tragic chapter if all I could tell you about Revelation chapter 12 was that we are the victim of a battle fought elsewhere. That would be a bit tragic. It would be a very defeatist picture if I was to tell you that simply the ripples of satanic rebellion hit us time and time again. But it is another story to tell us that actually we're on the winning side. And that the power, the triumph, comes through the connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. The glimpse of the glory, the picture is there. Oh, I know a third of the stars fell, but two-thirds didn't. And Christ is still upon the throne, as you remember, you don't need me to tell you, but you remember right the way through Revelation, he is still on the throne. His purposes will be fulfilled, and transforming grace and glory are his to give, as is the victory of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for the person, the purpose, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, for his transforming grace and glory. We thank thee, our Father, that we get a glimpse of that in the most unlikely of places. Perhaps, our Father, it would be easier to see the glory of the Lord Jesus in his church that he has sanctified and saved and washed and cleansed by his blood. But we thank thee, our Father, we see that glory in Israel. And we confess, our Father, it took much grace and much power so to do, to take a people and a nation that at times were rebellious, that broke thy laws, that worshipped false gods, that rejected the prophets, that cut in half Isaiah, that crucified thy son, and to take that nation and to turn that nation into a picture fit for heaven, filled and resplendent with the glory of the Lord Jesus. We know, our Father, that his glory is indeed to be seen in us. And we pray, Father, that day by day that others might glimpse a little of that grace and glory, that there might be something of the character of the person of the Lord Jesus. Just as the Apostle Paul wrote about to the Corinthians, there would be something of that glory seen in us as we are transformed from one image of glory into another. We thank thee, our Father, that whilst there is behind the scenes of our life and this world, demonic forces and a battle being fought, ripples coming out from the battle that is spiritual and that is described here in this 12th chapter. Yet we thank thee, our Father, that the victory is thine. We might not understand too much of what is going on. Help us to be humble and gracious. But we thank thee, our Father, that we indeed are on the winning, the victory side. And we thank thee, our Father...